Month of July, we're going to begin lesson 12 for this morning, and I've talked to my publisher, and he's going to send me my books one of these days. I ordered them June 19th, and he wrote to me last week and said, when do you need them? And I said, like 6 weeks ago, but anyway. So in the meantime, since I know that the author's wife, lesson one is in the foyer on the table of the second book. So there's copies of this that is out there. And hopefully the books will be in maybe this week, I hope. So if not, I'll just keep printing these things out until we get the books. And probably I should order our next book now. Yeah. Actually, Bob said that when we got these. He said, did you order the other ones? And I said, no, I don't think I need to. I hate it when Bob's right. By the way, we have a visiting family with us, if you want to introduce yourself. You were saying, sir? You had your hand up. Yeah, you had your hand up. Or
you hate it when I'm right.
Yeah, oh yeah, I do. You just, you know, but so, anyway. You'll enjoy the next study of the book two. It's going to be about the life of Jesus. We're going to talk about his life, his parables, his teaching, anyway, so that's kind of what we got coming up in our next study for all of that. So hopefully get that this week. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, thank you for the good day you've given us. Thank you for the night's rest. Bless us this day as we study from thy word. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his life. And Father, we're just mindful of your sacrifice in giving him as our redemption. And we pray that we would come to know Jesus even more so that we can come to know you. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that has given us this word that we can read and understand, and bless us with that knowledge to help us increase in our faith and our love for you and all in all things. Bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Jesus in the Old Testament. I think that in many ways the church has done maybe a disservice in some ways, is that whenever we're going to talk about the Bible, we go to the New Testament because we're New Testament Christians. And we don't really spend a lot of time in the Old Testament talking about Jesus. Now, there's a need to go to the Old Testament and talk about the Old Testament so we can learn the stories of creation. We can learn the history of Israel and all that, judges and back and forth and whatever. But we should really spend a lot more time realizing that Jesus is in the Old Testament. Now, that's probably not an accurate statement. Jesus is not in the Old Testament, but the Christ is in the Old Testament. They would not fully realize who the Christ was until Jesus came. But for our perspective and what we look at the scriptures, we cannot ignore the fact that when we read Genesis to Malachi, Jesus is all over it. And we'll see that in our study today, that Jesus himself says that, you know, I'm there, I'm all over the place. But the thing about it is that you don't find him unless you're looking for him. If we just take a cursory view of the Old Testament, you know, we probably won't see him. But if we realize that Jesus is in the Old Testament and he is such a big picture of the Old Testament, then I think it's easier to see. And so what we're going to do in this study is, in a small way, because there's a lot more to it even than what we're going to do, we're going to just go to the Old Testament and say, where is he? And you will be surprised, I think, by how many places that he is. For example, Jesus is our Savior, right? He's our Lord. A lot of things. What is he first? What's the first thing that Jesus did that we call him our whatever? You have no idea what I'm talking about. That's a lousy question. Colossians chapter 1. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is our Savior, yes. He is our Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, what we find is when we, you know, of course we're in the New Testament, but what we find in Colossians chapter 1, the affirmation, I think we can recognize that it's there. But what Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 1 is that affirmation that Jesus is our maker. Because for by him, and he's talking about Jesus, if we go back to verse 13, Colossians 1, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Ladies and gentlemen, he is our creator. He made us. He formed us. So, talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. We're in Genesis chapter 1. There he is. Now, he's not named as such, although he is. And so what Moses will do is that he begins Genesis 1 talking about the creation. Where do you find Jesus in Genesis chapter 1? Yeah. The what? Well, yeah, let us make man in our image. That's one of them.
I'd say about the whole chapter.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's actually everything that's there. Jeff? Yeah, no.
I was just going to say the plural Elohim instead of just El. So it's a plural.
Yeah. Yeah, Genesis 1:1. Daryl?
Yeah, I was basically saying the same thing.
Yeah, see, in Genesis 1:1, when it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you would know this unless you were, you know, got a Hebrew scriptures, and it's not that big of a thing. I think we can pretty well assume that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there for God is plural, and it is the word Elohim. And it just suggests that when we read Genesis 1:1 and says God created the heavens and the earth, we immediately think what? God the Father, and that's right. But Jesus is also God. The Holy Spirit is also God. But what the Hebrew tells us is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And again, we know that because Colossians 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus is God. So Jesus is our creator. He is our maker. He is the one who made all things to be. Dave?
I think John 1:1 through 3 is a good passage to go along with that.
Yeah, because we get a lot of the affirmations in the New Testament because John chapter 1 and, well, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. How was the world created? He spoke it into existence. You know, he did take man and kind of make dirt and mud, so, you know. But when God created the worlds, he just spoke. And so, yeah, the John 1 is a great affirmation of that as well to show. It's the explanation of it all. So that suggests that particularly the people in the New Testament, as John was writing John 1, he was affirming what the New Testament Christians understood, that the canon that they followed was the Old Testament. Again, we've said this a number of times, the Jews, in the days of Jesus, they had the Old Testament like we do. They didn't have it divided as we do. It's the same books. It's Genesis to Malachi. I think they only had like 20-something books. It was the same thing. They just divided them up differently. So Jesus read from the Old Testament just like what we did. And the New Testament Christians early on, that's what they had as well. And so when John is writing that, he's really affirming the fact that when you go to the Old Testament, Jesus is there. We'll talk about this passage in a moment, but one of the proof texts is particularly in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is teaching the man from Ethiopia. What is the man from Ethiopia reading?
Isaiah
53. And then Luke says, beginning at that passage, what does Philip do?
He taught him Jesus.
I mean, Go look, well, don't you? If you look at Isaiah 53, you're thinking, wow. Well, but they did. And what's, again, interesting about that that story, Philip began at that passage and preached unto him Jesus from Isaiah 53, not New Testament, Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, what? Connect those two together. The Old Testament proves that baptism is necessary for salvation. The Old Testament proves that when you preach Jesus, you've got to preach the baptism for the remission of sins and water, because Philip said, or the eunuch said, he said it, not Philip. Here's water, what hinders me. So that's kind of the reason that we have to look at the Old Testament in that way. How about Genesis chapter 3? Yeah, so... And this is important for the thread of the Old Testament. And it's semantical, I know. They didn't know about Jesus. That's his human reference, his name. But I believe that everybody from Adam on knew that there was a seed thing coming. And he would be the anointed one. He would be the Christ. And so when God cursed the serpent, he said, I'm going to bring a seed. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to bruise your head. And I think everybody believed and understood that. And so they understood the Godhead. They understood that God was God. And they understood about the seed promise. Now, they didn't understand it like you and I do, but they understood the seed promise, right? And I think Abraham, one of the reasons that he was a great man of faith is because God had made a promise that through him he was going to have a what? A son, a seed. And so that was kind of connected. And I think they knew about the Holy Spirit, just as a side note, because the book of Job is generally dated in the patriarchal days, you know, like even Abraham and all like that. Both Job and Elihu in the book of Job refer to the Holy Spirit. David in Psalm 51, one of the things that he pleaded with God, please, 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 do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. So I'm just saying that when we look at the Old Testament, sometimes we kind of remove the idea that, well, they just didn't know the, well, of course they did. They knew of the Christ, they knew of the seed promise, because this was something that was coming. And so they looked forward to it. And so, again, when we look at the Old Testament, it's chock full of references of Jesus Christ, and it is there. Yeah.
Man was walking with God in the garden.
Right.
He already knew all this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he would have passed it down to his
generation. Yeah, I mean, the oral traditions, and that's why, you know, again, you take Abraham. I mean, why was Abraham the kind of man that he was? Well, it was the, well, we'll back it up to Noah. Why did Noah build the ark? Well, the same reason. Because God told him to, and he believed in the promises of God, and he believed that all this thing was going to come about. And so, you know, you look at the stories that were there. In Genesis 4 and 5, it talks about how that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's the recognition of the authority of the Godhead and so forth. And it talks about... let me give you a side note here. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, or is it 5 or 6 or something like that? No, okay, yeah. Genesis 6. I know it was in Genesis, but where? Genesis chapter 6. Let me throw a little nugget in here for you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives to themselves and also have all that they chose. And then, of course, things go bad. When it refers to the sons of God, that's the descendants of Seth. Those are the righteous, generally the righteous generation. What happened to the world is that you had the genealogy of Cain and you had the genealogy of Seth. The genealogy of Cain were wicked and the genealogy of Seth were righteous, and then they blended, and the result, of course, is that they all became wicked. But the point of it is that when you have the sons of God, you're talking about people who were following God and his will and his righteousness. So they understood that back then. I mean, whatever concept they had about that, they believed in God. I believe that they understood this thing about the seed promise and the Christ, and to whatever degree they believed in the Holy Spirit. Now, they may not have had the full picture like you and I do. Obviously, they don't. But Abraham believed in it. David believed in it. Job believed in it. So, you know, you could back it up. And I think to your point, Adam and Eve, Adam lived 930 years. And he and Eve walked and talked to God. So, you know. But God revealed this to them, not through the written word necessarily, but he revealed it to them somehow. And so it's a great...
That's what I was referring to when you referred to chapter 4. That's when Cain offered it through the offering to God. So they had those flocks.
Yeah.
And then Abel offered the flocks.
Right.
And one was better than the other, and one killed the other.
So, yeah.
But they
Who?
About God, because they offered it.
Yeah, who told him to do that? God did. And that's a great point. I mean, Cain and Abel, in the very beginning, they're making offerings, and it's like they didn't do that on their own. God, they understood the expectation that worship required that they make a sacrifice. Well, we don't have it written down. God said to Cain, God said to... He didn't have it written down. He did like he did to Noah, build an ark. So yeah, that's a great example that right there in the very beginning. Yes, sir.
Just to know, Jude chapter 1, verse 1 and 1 chapter
1, right.
14-15, Enoch prophesied to these people that judgment's coming because of your weakness.
Forgot all about Enoch, yeah. Enoch was the guy who, you know, as the little girl said, that he was a righteous man, and he and God were going for a walk one day, and God said to Enoch, hey, you want to come home and with me? And Enoch said, sure, so he did. But Enoch was the one that was taken. But he was a preacher. Jude, in the book of Jude, it talks about Enoch. Boy, you're talking about way back then. So yeah, that's a great point about they understood the righteousness and the plan of God and all of those things and absolutely judgment. So it's not like men were walking around didn't know what to do. And he was one of the ones of the lineage of Seth, and people rejected that, and they gave it up. But they knew what was right and wrong. That's the point. Everybody knew this is right, this is wrong, and they knew it because God told them.
Angela. To me, Romans 10:17 is a good proof text
for how Cain and Abel knew. Romans 10:17 is probably the foundation of Scripture and the foundation of man's responsibility, because faith comes of hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, that hearing came in different ways, because you would apply that to Enoch, you would apply that to Noah, you would apply that to Cain and Abel, you would apply that to everybody, because their faith came from the revelation of God to them saying, this is what I want you to do. And Cain and Abel were doing exactly what God wanted them to do, because God told them to do that. And Noah did exactly what God told him to do because God told him to do that. So you and I, we've got the revealed word of God, and that's where we get it from. But in those days, God spoke directly to him, and I've wondered how that was. You know, you're kind of just minding your own business. All of a sudden, hey, Kent. Yes? What? Go sacrifice. Okay. You know. I often wondered how that inspiration worked, you know, like when...
When Samuel was a young man.
Yeah. He's a little boy. Yeah, about three times. Like, you better get up and go talk to that man. So, you know.
You
better answer him next time, boy. But, that's a great exercise, because you see that in the very beginning... This whole scheme of redemption thing is not hidden. God is saying, this is what I want you to do. And it's sacrifice and obedience. And then you got the whole priesthood of Melchizedek. There?
Yes, so we tend to do the same thing with the nation of Israel. We think that almost get to the point where we think God just turned his back on the rest of the world, and it was only Israel
right.
that God cared about.
Yeah.
And that's not the case.
Right.
There's a special covenant with Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. Christ, he made a special covenant with Israel. They were
And I think it's because, again, we have sort of a skewed view of the Old Testament, because the thing we have to remember about Genesis to Malachi, it is a testimony of the nation of Israel. It is simply God outlining, this is where I'm going to bring my seed promise. Let me give you a little bit of information about that, is that when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, then they sinned and he kicked them out and they began to multiply. By the time we get to the days of Noah, of course, everybody's wicked, and so God's got to destroy the world. So he destroys the world, everybody's gone except for eight people, and when he comes back in Genesis chapter 9, he tells them, he says, okay, I am never going to do that again with water. So that's a promise God's got to keep. So if he's going to destroy the world again, okay, well, I can't do it by water. And I can't do it by fire, because that's the end of the thing. But in Genesis chapter 3, he made a seed promise. And that seed promise is going to be Jesus. What he needs to do is to protect that seed promise. Think about this for a moment. If God did not create the nation of Israel, he would have a problem about how to protect his seed promise. Because the world would eventually go right back to what it was before. Galatians chapter 3, for example, the question that Paul asked, rhetorically, I think, Galatians chapter 3 asked the question in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Right after the flood, you have the genealogies flowing along, and it ends up in the 11th chapter of Genesis. It ends up with Abram. Genesis chapter 12 opens with God making promises to Abram. From Genesis chapter 12 to Malachi, it's the story of the nation of Israel. And there's the nation of Israel. But to Daryl's point, what we forget about is that while God reveals that from Genesis 12 to Malachi, the whole history of the nation of Israel, they're a very small nation. When they came out of Egypt, they were probably about 2 million people. And on one occasion, Deuteronomy, I think it is. God said to Israel, the reason that I chose you was not because you were the biggest nation in the world or you were the most powerful. As a matter of fact, you were the smallest. The reason I chose you is because I loved you. And so I chose you. So what God did is that he created the nation of Israel, and they are the story of the Old Testament. That is the conduit that Jesus Christ was going to come through. And through that conduit, we have Jesus, the genealogy. Why the genealogy of Jesus is so important. Matthew 1 and Genesis 3, we've got that genealogy because it proves Jesus came through that genealogy. It's a perfect genealogy. But the other thing that it does is that the Jews had a written law. Jesus kept that written law. And they could compare and say, well, now let's look at the law of Moses and let's look at Jesus. They're in perfect unity. You couldn't do that in the Gentile world because they didn't have a written law. They were a law to themselves. But to Daryl's point, during the whole Old Testament story, we've got the revelation of the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles had responsibility before God as well. Now, it is a given that the majority of the Gentile world rejected God and, you know, but God did not have to destroy the world again, because if he did not bring out the nation of Israel, if he did not establish that conduit to bring the seed of Christ, the world would have gotten wicked again, and God would be faced with this decision, I've got to destroy the world again. And he can't do it by water, and he can't do it by fire, but he put the nation of Israel in there to protect his seed promise, which is where Jesus came through as from the tribe of Judah. Does that make sense? That's why the question is, for what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. But we've got to remember that the Old Testament is not a history of the world. It's a history of Israel and how they messed up. And boy, did they mess up. So, but in that story, back to where we were, The story of Israel is the story about the seed promise that comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, and the tribe of Judah. And so he becomes the great high priest. So yeah. Any questions? Okay. In the book, they got some formatting problems there on page 80 of your book. There's messianic prophecies. Henry Leiden is credited with the statement that there are 332 prophecies fulfilled in Christ. The mathematical probability that all of these could be fulfilled in one person by sheer chance alone has been calculated at over a lot of numbers. And then it says, review the requirements of prophecy found in pages, ? So I've sent a little letter to my publisher and said, you got to fix this. But anyway, this is kind of amazing. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ with this one, I don't know. There ain't no hope for you because this just blows your socks off. There are 16. This is actually, I think, on your page 83. There are at least 16 prophecies that were fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding the death of Christ. These prophecies were written up to 1,000 years or more before the time of their fulfillment. They had all been translated from Hebrew into Greek nearly 300 years before the fulfillment by the enemies of Christ, who would not intentionally fulfill a single verse of Scripture. 16 prophecies prophesied by a time period of 1,000 years, fulfilled in one 24-hour period of time, is like shooting an arrow to the dark side of the moon and hitting a gnat in the right eyeball on a Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. Is that good? She has no idea what I'm going to do. She's an archer. I mean, you know, you might as well try that. You know, shooting an arrow. I'm not going to repeat that. There's no way in the human affairs of whatever could happen, even by chance or whatever, that you could get 16 prophecies happening in a 24-hour period of time, 1,000 years from now, and it all involves one man. It is not possible. But God said that concerning his son, in the book of Zechariah, that this Messiah, this seed, was going to be sold for how much?
30 pieces of silver.
Not 29, not 28. Now, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. It was nothing. I really don't understand Judas. I mean, he betrayed the Lord for a couple of bucks. And it wasn't even like he was getting 100 bucks or 1,000 bucks. I mean, 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what that man was thinking. I think he realized that he had made a mistake, obviously. But you say literally in Zechariah 11:12, he's going to be sold for 30 pieces, not of gold, but of silver. And then what did Judas do with the money when he realized that he had betrayed Jesus and they were going to kill him? What did he do with it? He tried to give it back, threw it at them, and they went and bought a field in the potter's field.
Because they said it was blood money.
It was blood money. They didn't want it. Boy, they were a bunch of hypocrites. The disciples were going to forsake him. Again, Zechariah 13. Now, Zechariah is about 500 years, so we still got some years there. This man was going to be silent before his accusers. He was going to be wounded and bruised. Okay, that's kind of specific. It's specific in Psalm 22 that David said his hands and feet are going to be pierced. Okay, what has that got to do with anything? And let me go ahead and get to this one in a moment. His hands and feet were pierced in your book. What does number 14 say?
Bones not broken.
Bones not broken. How easy is it to pierce hands and feet and not break a bone? Doc?
Well, if you're piercing it, yes.
It's not necessarily easy to do that.
Yeah, it's a challenge.
Because there's how many bones in the hand?
In the metacarpals? Well, there's about 30.
Okay. I thought there was 31, but I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Just messing with you. how do you prophesy that this man's going to be killed and they're going to pierce his hands and his feet and not break a bone? When Jesus was crucified, actually it was right here. It wasn't here. It was here, because if you get it right here, if you nail yourself up like that on these pieces, it's going to rip right out of your hands. But right here, you nail, and this is, they have crucifixions. I'm going to gross you out, but they have found skeletal remains and there's nails right here. The Romans were so good at what they did. Now these were elite soldiers who were trained in how to crucify. They didn't want to break anything. They wanted this, it hits this median nerve, it's right there. It didn't hit the bone, but it went right through here, and the excruciating pain, it actually creates this claw-like thing whenever you put it in there. Kind of like, have you all done the turkey leg thing? Anybody here done the turkey leg thing? You know when you get the turkey leg at Thanksgiving, you can actually take it and pull the tendon, and the claw goes, you've never done that? Oh, listen, it's hilarious, especially for grandkids. Hey, watch this, kids. And they're like, ah. Anyway, my poor grandchildren. But when you hit that nerve, it doesn't break any bones at all. And it is excruciating painful. I mean, it's this nerve that goes in, and they just rip into this thing, and you will hang there just whenever, and does the same thing with the feet. How do you figure that out 1,000 years ahead of time? It's because it says that you're going to be wounded and bruised, your hands and feet are going to be pierced, but no bones are going to be broken. Do you think that when the Roman soldiers were, okay, now wait a minute, don't break any bones, because you remember what? These are Gentiles. They don't care. They just laid a man down and went, you know, and started pounding on his hand. So anyway, that's kind of a connection there. He's going to be crucified with thieves? Really? Yeah. I mean, these guys were robbers. They were in an insurrection, and there were two of them, and one on one side, one on the other. I mean, how could you know that kind of stuff? And the fact that he's going to pray for his persecutors. Nobody does that. But that's what's prophesied. And then he goes on to say, the people are going to shake their heads. The people are going to ridicule him. They're going to be astonished. And then his garments are going to be parted. They're going to cast lots for it. There were four soldiers. And I don't want to be indelicate, but I do want to emphasize something. One of the things that you have to understand about crucifixion, they were completely naked. I mean, obviously the paintings that they have today, that was part of the humiliation of it. And they took everything these people owned. And Jesus had a particularly unique piece of cloth. What was that, ladies?
A garment that had no seams.
I said ladies. It was a garment that had no seams. Man, that was a valuable piece. And instead of breaking it up, they cast lots to see who would get it. So it was a great piece of cloth. Okay, Psalm 22, the garments are going to be parted and lots are going to be, how do you do that? And then, of course, he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the bones will not be broken. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. The Jews used stoning for execution, of course, and so the thing about the bones not being broken is that if they're going to kill a Jew, how did they kill Stephen? They stoned him to death. But to indict the Jews and the Gentiles, they gave him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, they crucified. Boy, that was close. He could have been stoned by the Jews. And there was a few occasions that they tried to stone him. When he went home to Nazareth, they were going to cast him over the hill and kill him. But no, he was not going to be stoned to death. And then Zechariah says,
yeah. The Romans took that power away from them.
Yes, because the Romans took that power away from them, and they crucified him in their surgical manner, which was fulfilling the prophecies of God. The Jews fulfilled the prophecy of God by rejecting Jesus, and the Romans were also accountable because they're the ones that literally put him to death, but they're the ones that did the whole crucifixion thing that would show them. His side was to be pierced And he was to be buried in the rich man's tomb. I mean, how do you put there's no way. I mean, if you look at this list and walk away and do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there are some serious, serious problems. Because we know when David wrote Psalm 22. We know when he lived. We know when Isaiah lived. We know when Zechariah lived. And we know that those were written and contained and sealed, and then when Jesus came, that all came about. I get goosebumps every time I look at that thing, because it's kind of amazingly crazy, whatever.
I wonder if Philip used any of these.
Yeah, he may have, yeah. Yeah, Philip could have used those 16 things and said, let me tell you about the prophecies about this guy. Because it would have been filling right out of Isaiah and Zechariah, yeah.
And that would still be the fresh of the crucifixion.
Yeah, it's a great teaching tool, and led him into it. Any questions, observations upon that 16? I'll tell you what I do. I have that taped in the back of my Bible. So, you know, might want to think about that. All right. He rang the bell, didn't he?
He rang the first bell.
Yeah. Well, I don't think we have to worry too much about Wednesday night what we're going to study. Because... buried rich man too. Okay. Jesus died with wicked men, and whose tomb was it? Joseph of Arimathea. Sometime in the very soon future, sometime in July, I'm going to do a sermon about the empty tomb and why the empty tomb is one of the great miracles and proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, and why the empty tomb is so important.